Second reading this morning, from which Pastor Brian will bring us what God has laid on his heart, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read all 17 verses. In my translation, the chapter heading reads like this: Godlessness in the Last Days. Now, if you wish to follow along using one of the Pew Bibles, you can do that. You'll find the reading on page 996. 996. So hear the revealed word of God through the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom and warnings that you give to us in your revealed word. I pray that in these perilous times we will take heed to the instructions that you first shared in that letter from Paul to Timothy. And gracious Father, help us to avoid trying to walk in our own strength, trying to lean upon ourselves instead of upon you, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we may listen well as your servant Brian shares with us what you've given to us through him. Bless him now with power and wisdom from on high. And may you find in us this morning receptive and responsive hearts and wills. This we ask in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Well, I want to thank you all for your great singing this morning, because it's helped calm my nerves a little bit. So I've had 5 years to prepare for this, so I hope you all get comfortable, because you might be here for a while. Hopefully you still have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Several weeks ago, I wrote a blog for the church website, and I entitled it Theology Matters. And in that blog, I just briefly addressed the subject of theology. So, as Ron has preached through Mark, and Paul has begun his series on worship. I thought now might be the appropriate time, and I started feeling kind of a burden to do this, that might be the time to kind of dig a little deeper into this subject of theology. So let me ask you this question. As believers, as everyday Christians, as those of you who are sitting in the sanctuary, in the congregation, does theology matter? I guess the first question we need to ask is, what is theology? What do we mean when we're talking about theology? So that word probably provokes a certain response in most people. Sounds pretty intellectual and stuffy. Seems like something we ought to have seminary professors figure out. The average church attender doesn't need to concern themselves with science-y sounding words. It sort of sounds like biology or geology, neurology, smart people stuff. The word theology literally translates as word or study of God himself. For some, theology has become nothing more than an academic pursuit. Others see it as something divisive and unnecessary. You'll hear statements like, I don't need doctrine, I just need Jesus. Or, let's not argue about theology, we just need to love people. That sounds really great and spiritual. But if you think about them for a second, every one of those things is a theological statement. So listen to this quote. I don't know all the deep theology. I just know God is good. He is for us, and if we keep the right attitude, he'll take us places we've never dreamed of. Now, I should have said that quote with a big grin on my face and a whispery southern accent, because that quote is from Joel Osteen. Well, let's take that same line of thinking and use it in some other areas of our lives. So what if I told you, I don't really know much about my wife. I mean, she's really good looking. She's a great baker. And if I keep the right attitude, she might take me on that vacation I've always dreamed of. What a stupid way to go into a marriage. I mean, it's really shallow. How about this one? What if prior to having a major surgery, I'm laying on the operating table, and I'm asking the doctor, okay, doc, what does this mean for the organs in my body? I mean, you're going to be moving things around. What does this mean? And the doctor looks at me, big grin on his face, and says, I don't know anything about biology. I just really love performing surgery. And if you have the right attitude, this all could turn out better than you ever dreamed it would. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be off of that operating table right there. So why do we put up with pastors and churches that hold this same ridiculous idea about the study of God? They give us inspirational talks that completely ignore the nature and character of God, just so they can make us feel good about ourselves. They lead us in shallow, self-centered music focused on stirring our emotions rather than focusing on exalting God. They make the knowledge of God trivial while making us the primary focus of our worship. Why do so many people run to these places rather than away from them? So the truth is that every person is a theologian. And R.C. Sproul wrote a book entitled Everyone's a Theologian. And in that book, he argues that the moment anyone has a thought or idea about God, or asks the question, who is Jesus, they're engaging in theology. Every one of us believes something about God. So the real question isn't whether we practice theology. It's whether or not our theology is biblical. That matters because what we believe about God always shapes how we live before him. Wrong theology leads to wrong living, while right theology leads to faithful worship and joyful obedience. So here's the main point in my message today. And I'm going to repeat this several times. So hopefully you'll get this by the end of this. We must have a right understanding of the God we worship if we are to worship him rightly. That's why theology matters. Let's look at the setting where Paul's at when he's writing this letter to Timothy. So the Apostle Paul is not sitting on his couch at home, sipping a cup of coffee. He's not in a cafe somewhere on one of his missionary journeys. He's sitting in a prison cell awaiting to be executed. So if you knew you only had a short time left to speak, you're not going to spend much time discussing trivial matters. You'd speak about what mattered most. And that's what Paul does here. He's writing this letter to a young man whom he loved dearly. He doesn't tell Timothy to become more relevant. He doesn't encourage him to entertain larger crowds or soften difficult doctrines so Christianity will be more acceptable to the culture. Instead, throughout this entire letter, Paul repeatedly points Timothy back to one thing. That's the truth. He tells him to guard the truth, continue in the truth, preach the truth. Why does he do that? Because when the truth is abandoned, the church loses its foundation. But when the truth is faithfully proclaimed, believers are strengthened, sinners are redeemed, and God is glorified. So in chapter 3, Paul begins with this warning. Look with me at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So Paul doesn't tell Timothy things are going to get easier. He prepares him for difficult times. We act so surprised when our culture makes fun of biblical truth or rejects God's design for marriage and sexuality and the family. We wonder why biblical Christianity increasingly finds itself incompatible with the culture. If the Apostle Paul was here, he'd probably just look at us and say, well, that's what I told you was going to happen. The New Testament describes the entire period between Christ's first coming and his return as the last days. Paul isn't describing the struggles of some future generation. He's describing the time in which the church has always lived. Paul's call to endure suffering is directed to all believers for all time until Christ's return. So the question isn't whether difficult days will come. The question is, how does the church remain faithful when they do? Paul's answer is simple: by remaining faithful to the truth of God's word. So what do these difficult days look like? What's Paul talking about here? Look at verses 2 through 4. Paul begins describing the condition of humanity. Now that's a really long, scary list, and I'm glad Jim read it instead of me. But notice where Paul begins. For people will be lovers of self. Everything grows out of that one phrase. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Instead of loving God supremely, man loves himself supremely. Our culture tells us to follow our hearts, pursue our dreams. I mean, remember what Joel Osteen said? It's all about your dreams. Live out our truth. Do what makes us happy, no matter who it hurts. Scripture tells us something entirely different. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Those are two completely different worldviews. One of them makes self king, while the other one recognizes Christ as king. So as Paul continues this list, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, so on. We realize these are not just social problems. These are theological problems. People live the way they do because of what they believe. Every sin ultimately flows from believing something false about God and about ourselves. That's why theology matters. Wrong theology doesn't just stay still. It spreads quickly, like a contagious disease. It will invade and shape entire families, communities, cultures, and churches. Paul then paints one of the most frightening pictures in this chapter. This one should get everybody in here's attention. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. He's not describing obvious pagans. He's not talking about atheists who deny the existence of God. He's describing religious people. He's talking about people who attend church, people who know Christian vocabulary. They can quote scripture, and they probably listen to Christian music on the radio. They seem respectable on the outside, but remain spiritually dead on the inside. The extremely frightening thing about this statement is that there may be some of us in this room today. That should cause every one of us to examine ourselves deeply. Christianity is not about adopting good habits. It's not about attending church. It's not about carrying a Bible or knowing Christian terms. It is the supernatural work of God in which spiritually dead sinners are made alive through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that we are not just spiritually sick. We're dead. We're spiritually dead. Not mostly dead, to quote Miracle Max in The Princess Bride. We're not mostly dead. We are completely and utterly dead and incapable. Dead people can't revive themselves. Dead people can't produce faith. Dead people cannot choose spiritual life apart from the gracious work of God. The good news of the gospel is that God does for sinners what sinners cannot do for themselves. Through the preaching of his word, the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes, softens hard hearts, grants repentance and faith, and brings dead sinners to life. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end, leaving no room for human boasting, and every reason for us to give him all the glory. In verse 6, Paul goes on to describe these ones who have an appearance of godliness. These false teachers who quietly make their way into households, deceiving weak women. Now, I don't think Paul is necessarily addressing weak women with this statement. I think he's probably more likely addressing the weak men. Men, husbands, fathers in this room, you're the shepherds of your home. You're the ones who will be held responsible for the spiritual care of your families. You're responsible to protect your homes from the invasion of false teaching. You must be leading your family in rightly knowing God, and you must be protecting them from those who would seek to lead them astray. So what I'm about to say is a little difficult. I wish this pulpit was a little bit higher right now, because I might get stuff thrown at me. I'm going to say it anyways. Men, if your wife is the spiritual leader of your home, you're failing. Your household is vulnerable as a target to false teachers. False teaching doesn't announce itself as false. It almost always presents itself as attractive. It doesn't wear a name tag that says, hey, I'm here to trick you. It usually sounds compassionate, looks good, it sounds hopeful and promising. It often offers a way for you to do something to get something better. It quotes, or rather misquotes, scripture. It uses Christian language. And that's exactly how Satan has always worked. Think about the Garden of Eden. The serpent didn't begin by denying God's existence. He simply questioned God's word. Did God really say? So the first attack in human history was an attack on divine revelation. If Satan can convince us that God's word is insufficient, everything else crumbles. Churches begin asking what people want instead of what God has already said. Music becomes entertainment that is more centered on how it makes you feel. Preaching becomes encouraging, motivational speaking. Sin becomes psychological brokenness that places the blame on your circumstances. Repentance completely disappears. Finally, the cross becomes an example for you to follow instead of a substitution for your sinfulness. Before long, there's a form of godliness without the power of the gospel. The greatest need in the church today is not more creativity or better marketing. It's not better speakers or, thankfully, more charismatic personalities, because you won't find it here. It's not extremely talented musicians, though we would certainly welcome a few faithful ones. Our greatest need is the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. The Spirit of God works through the proclamation of the Word of God to accomplish the purposes of God. That's why theology matters. Because we want to know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. We must have a right understanding of the God we worship if we are to worship Him rightly. After painting a scary picture of false teachers and a culture that is rebelling against God, Paul does a complete 180 in verse 10. He begins with these two simple words. You, however. Those are great words. I'm sure Timothy loved to hear those from the Apostle Paul, because he's just listened to this terrible list of things. But Paul says to Timothy, you, however. Paul describes the beautiful contrast in Timothy's character. The world may be going the wrong direction, but you stay the course. False teachers are increasing, but don't imitate them. The culture will reject the truth, but you stay anchored in it. Every generation, every culture faces the temptation to compromise. We're told that biblical truth needs to be updated to fit the times of our culture. The Word of God needs to be made more relevant. Yet Satan has never changed his strategy. Since the Garden of Eden, his message has always been the same. God's word's not enough. You need something more. It's not sufficient. Paul encourages Timothy to remain steadfast. He reminds him of what he has already witnessed. Look at verses 10 and into verse 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Notice where Paul starts. Before he mentions his conduct, his endurance, or his ministry, he reminds Timothy of his teaching. So what is teaching? Teaching is doctrine. Paul understands that our lives are shaped by what we believe. Right theology produces right living. Today it's common to hear people say doctrine divides, love unites. The Bible never separates those two things. Genuine love is always rooted in truth. I'm going to repeat that. Genuine love is always rooted in truth. You can't truly love God if you refuse to believe what he has said about himself and his word. You also can't truly love your neighbor while withholding the truth from them. We can't say we love those we're closest to while refusing to share the truth with them for fear that they might reject us. Truth and love are not enemies. They are inseparable. They must remain together. The world will tell you that the loving thing to do is to compromise the truth for the sake of the one you love. We must never, ever compromise the truth. There is no my truth. There is no your truth. There is only the truth. We must be bold in sharing it with those we claim to love. Paul didn't just point Timothy to his teaching, but he also told him to take a look at his life. Timothy had watched Paul suffer. He had seen his patience under trial and his devotion to Christ. Paul wasn't claiming to be perfect, and he knew better than anybody what a wretch he was. He knew, though, that he had been saved by the grace of God. He could honestly say that his life was being shaped by the gospel that he was preaching. Every believer should desire this same testimony. Not sinless perfection, but faithful consistency. The goal is not to project an image of perfection. The goal is to live a life that increasingly reflects the Christ that we claim to follow. So if someone observed your life, what would they see that you believe about God? Would they see someone who values Christ supremely and whose life and actions are guided by Scripture? Or would they find that the things that are important to you and that you value most are no different than the things of the world? Eventually, our theology, what we believe about God, becomes clear to everyone around us. What we truly believe about God will reveal itself in the way we speak, the way we treat our families, the way we handle our finances, the way we respond to suffering, the way we love our neighbors, and the value and love that we demonstrate to his bride, the church. That's why our theology matters. It is never simply intellectual. It's deeply practical. So what benefits do we gain for living a life directed by right theology? What does this mean for us? What do we get out of this? So Paul answers that question in a way you probably don't want to hear. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will become rich and famous and will live lives we've only dreamed of. That's not what he says. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say we might be persecuted. He says we will be persecuted. A life that faithfully reflects Christ will eventually encounter conflict with a world that rejects him. Paul continues in verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Doesn't that sound familiar? Lots of that going on today. Just turn on supposed Christian television and listen to the awful preaching. No, don't do that. I'm not telling you to do that. Turn it off. Or now there's Christian movies and streaming services, shows that depict the Bible as more entertaining, shows full of action and drama, that make Jesus and the Bible come alive. Dear friends, Jesus and the Bible have been, are, and always will be alive. They don't need the Hollywood treatment. Stay away from them. The Bible is sufficient. If you want to see a picture of Jesus, turn off The Chosen and open your Bibles. False teaching often appears successful. Churches that minimize doctrine often draw huge crowds. Isn't that true? Messages centered on self-esteem, prosperity, and personal fulfillment are way more attractive than sermons that call sinners to repentance. Catchy, emotion-driven music, good-looking charismatic speakers, and vibrant children's ministries all seem to supersede the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Paul's not surprised by that. False teaching succeeds because it tells fallen people exactly what they want to hear. The human heart prefers a God that exists to fulfill our desires rather than the God who calls us to deny ourselves and follow Christ. The gospel tells us a completely different story. The gospel begins in an uncomfortable place, one that our world today has no desire to go to. The gospel doesn't begin by telling us how special we are. It doesn't tell us that God just was longing for us. The very first thing the gospel does is hold a mirror up to us to show us who we are apart from Christ. It gives us a terrible picture of our wickedness. It begins with terrible news. It tells us that we are sinners who have rebelled against the holy God. It tells us that we cannot save ourselves through morality and good works. Left to ourselves, we're spiritually dead, unable to produce the faith that God requires. That message is offensive to our human pride. And we know what our world thinks about pride, right? We don't like to be told that we can't do anything or be anything. Our response is often, "I'll show you." But understanding our inability is also the doorway to our hope. Because once we understand our helplessness, once we're taken to the place of complete desperation, we begin to appreciate the glorious greatness of God's amazing grace. We understand that salvation is completely and totally a work of God from beginning to end. Far from discouraging evangelism, this truth should give us boldness and confidence. So if salvation depended on our ability to persuade people, there wouldn't be any reason for hope. I'm terrible at persuading people. But because salvation belongs to the Lord, there's not one single sinner that is outside of his reach. Think about the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter. If anyone seemed impossible to save, it was him. He hated Christ. He violently persecuted the church. He approved of Stephen's execution. He wasn't looking for Christ. He wasn't seeking him. He was looking for Christians to arrest and murder. Yet on that road to Damascus, Christ confronted him, transformed him, and made him an apostle. Salvation belongs completely to God. Our confidence should never rest in our own human ability. It has to rest in the sovereign work of God. Paul finishes this section with an encouraging command to Timothy, every one of us that needs to hear this. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." He tells them to continue. Tells him, don't abandon biblical truth because the culture around you finds it offensive. He doesn't tell him to try something new. He tells him to continue. Don't measure faithfulness by how popular something or someone is. Continue. Remain steadfast and firm. Stand fast on the trustworthy word of God. Paul then reminds Timothy in verse 15 that from childhood he had known the scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So notice where the scriptures should lead us to. The whole of scripture points directly to Christ. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, the Bible tells the complete story of redemption. Every promise, Every sacrifice, every prophet, priest, and king points directly to Christ. The purpose of the scriptures is not just to fill our minds with information. It's to bring us to Christ, who alone can save. That's why your theology matters. We must have a right understanding of the God we worship if we're to worship him rightly. We cannot know him apart from in the divinely inspired, all-sufficient scriptures that he has given to us as a revelation of himself. So that brings us to the final two verses in this chapter. Everything that Paul has said to this point has been building up to these two verses. He's warned Timothy about false teachers. He's reminded him of faithful examples. And he has urged him to continue in the scriptures. And now he tells him why. Look at verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. These two verses scream of the sufficiency of the Word of God. Notice that Paul doesn't say some scripture or the parts you really like. He doesn't say just really pay attention to the words of Jesus. And he doesn't give Timothy the same advice that Andy Stanley would give him and say unhitch from the Old Testament. He says all of scripture. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word is exactly what God intended for his people. That doesn't mean that the human authors became robots or that God dictated to them while they were in mindless trances. John, Paul, and Peter each displayed personality as they wrote. David wrote poetry. Luke wrote like a historian. Moses was the lawgiver. Their personalities and writing styles are clearly seen throughout all of Scripture. But through the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, every one of these men wrote exactly what God intended them to. Peter explains it this way. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So human beings wrote it, but God is its ultimate author. Paul says all of Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul doesn't say Scriptures merely contain God's words. Paul says that the words in Scripture are the breath of God. When we read Scripture, God speaks. That's why the Bible possesses authority unlike any other book that has ever been written or ever will be written. It isn't authoritative just because a church or a pope says that it is. It's not authoritative just because we've used it for thousands of years. It is authoritative because God is its author. When we open our Bibles, we aren't just reading some ancient religious text written by a bunch of men thousands of years ago. We're hearing the voice of the living God speaking through his written word. That means the words of Scripture are not subject to our interpretation. What does this verse mean to you? You don't get to ask that question. How does this verse speak to you in your current situation in life? It doesn't matter. What matters is that we stand beneath the judgment of Scripture. The words of Scripture mean exactly what God says they mean. Scripture convicts and corrects our culture. We don't edit the Scripture to fit ever-changing waves of our culture. The Scripture stands in authority over our culture. We don't reshape God into someone who's more comfortable. Isn't that our tendency? We want to make God comfortable for ourselves. We want to make him more like us. I mean, the commercial does say he gets us, right? He gets us all right. He gets that we're wretched sinners who are lost and in desperate need of a Savior. We have to be transformed. Since God has truly spoken, the most important question we can ask is not what do I think or what does this mean to me? The most important question is what has God said? So Paul has established that the scriptures are God speaking, but he doesn't stop by telling us what the scriptures are. He also tells us what the scriptures do. Continuing in verse 16, he says the scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Notice he doesn't say that scripture is simply interesting or inspirational. He doesn't call it our roadmap or our instruction book. He says it's profitable, useful, and effective. It accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. The Bible tells us what's true. It reveals who God is, who we are, why the world is broken, what Christ has accomplished, and how we're to live in response to him. Without scripture, we're left to figure it out on our own. That's a bad idea. People will imagine a God who they create in their own image, one who will meet their own personal desires. Different cultures will invent different religions. Everyone has an opinion, but opinions do not save sinners. God's not left us to guess what he's like. He's spoken clearly in his word, and that's why theology matters. We're not inventing God. We're learning about God as he has revealed himself perfectly in his word. The Bible also brings reproof. Now, reproof is not a word that we use very often. It just means the scriptures expose our error. It confronts our sin. It reveals where our thinking and our living have gone astray. So I don't know who enjoys having their faults exposed. I should be used to it by now. Happens a lot. But I don't like it. I hate it. It hurts. It brings out this defensive mechanism in me. Our pride naturally resists it. We like verses that comfort us. We look for that when we're going through a hard time. We thumb through scriptures to try to find this great, encouraging psalm, don't we? We don't want scripture to confront us. Yet one of the greatest proofs of God's love is that he refuses to allow those for whom he laid down his life to continue in error. All right, fathers in the room, if you see your child running through a busy highway, running towards traffic, do you cheer on your child's freedom and sit by and watch to see what the disastrous outcome is going to be? Or do you lovingly and, if necessarily, forcefully intervene? You tackle your child. Of course you would intervene. You'd correct them. Why? Because real love warns, protects, and rescues. In the same way, God's word confronts us because he's committed to our holiness. Christ's perfect righteousness is granted to us. We must study his word. We must read it. We must meditate on it. Listen to it carefully preached. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to accomplish the purposes of God. If you're convicted of your sin, it's evidence that God is lovingly working in your life, providing the reproof that you obviously need. Paul then says scripture is profitable for correction. Isn't that redundant? Isn't correction the same thing as reproof? Not quite. Reproof tells us what's wrong. Correction shows us how to make it right. The Bible does both of those things. God doesn't simply point out our sin. He exposes us for the purposes of restoring us. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's not with the intention that we figure it out on our own. He always points us back to Christ and reminds us of his grace. The God who corrects us is the same God who restores us. Finally, Paul says Scripture trains us in righteousness. So the word training implies the idea of working at something continually. How many of you that play an instrument became great musicians overnight? None of you. Not even you, John. In the same way, followers of Christ do not become spiritually mature instantly. God shapes his people over time through means such as Bible reading, prayer, sermons, and discipleship. Wouldn't it be great if our sanctification took the same amount of time as our justification? The moment we trust Christ, we're completely justified before God, and our sins are forgiven. How great that is! Our standing before God is complete. It's finished. But our growth in holiness, our sanctification, lasts our entire lives. The Spirit uses the Word of God to make us more like Christ. That's why consistent, dedicated, intentional time in Scripture matters. Not because reading a chapter every day will earn you extra bonus points with God. It doesn't work that way. But studying the Word of God is one of the primary means He has ordained to transform His children into the likeness of His Son. Remember, these words are God-breathed. This is the way that we hear directly from our Creator. The Christian who neglects God's words should not be surprised when their spiritual growth seems to be stuck in the mud. How in the world do we expect to think like Christ when we ignore the Word through which He speaks and reveals Himself to us? If we're ignoring the Scriptures, how do we have the mind of Christ? It's impossible. That's why your theology matters. Theology isn't simply filling our minds with knowledge and information. It's about the Spirit of God conforming our hearts and minds to the image of Christ through the revealed truth of His sufficient Word. So as I wrap this up this morning, we've spent most of our time talking about theology. We've talked about doctrine, the authority of Scripture, its inspiration, and its sufficiency. But I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that the main point of my sermon was theology. The main point of my sermon is God. It's about knowing Him as He has made Himself known through His Word. That is right theology. Theology matters because it teaches us who God is. It reveals His character, His holiness, His justice, His wrath, and His grace. Theology matters because it points us to Christ. Paul has already told Timothy that the Scriptures are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Bible. It doesn't merely fill our minds with information. It leads us to our Savior. Every page of Scripture points us to Christ. The Bible uncovers our greatest problem, that we're sinners who have rebelled against the Holy God. Left to ourselves, we are spiritually dead and unable to rescue ourselves. We don't simply need better morals or religious activity. If you're just coming here to try to fix your problem, to get on God's good side, because being in church is the thing you should be doing, that's not going to work very well for you. It's not enough. There isn't anything that we can do to dig ourselves out of the hole that we're in. No work of our own could ever satisfy the price that we owe. We need new life. We need a Redeemer. The wonderful news of the gospel is that God has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. The eternal Son of God humbled Himself, taking on the form of a servant, entered this world, lived a sinless and perfectly righteous life, fulfilled every requirement of the law, and then willingly went to the cross as my substitute. There he bore the judgment that I deserve. On the third day, he rose again, defeating sin and death, and reigns as Lord over all. Salvation is not earned by your good works or religious effort. It's the gracious gift of God alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even that faith is a result of God's work in the hearts of those whom he calls to himself. That's why our hope is never in our own ability. Our hope is only in Christ. Some of you may be here this morning and you've just realized that you spent most of your life believing in a God that you never took any time to get to know. You're attending church. You're listening to, or at least hearing, sermons. You've learned Bible stories. But do you know God as he has revealed himself to you? Do you love God as he's revealed in Scripture? Or do you love a God of your own making? One that fits comfortably into your plans and your lifestyle. If that describes you, don't leave here today resting in your knowledge or in your religious activity. Come to Christ. The Christ of the Bible. Worship him in truth. He's a perfect Savior who receives every sinner who turns to him in repentance and faith. This passage should renew our confidence in the Word of God. Never apologize for the Bible. Never be ashamed of sound doctrine. And please, after this point, please, never dismiss the importance of theology. Do not give in to the notion that you're driving people away because you're focusing on this theology stuff. We must have a right understanding of the God we worship if we are to worship him rightly. That is why here at First Baptist Church of Halland, we preach the Scriptures. That is why we treasure sound doctrine. That is why we gladly belong to a church where God's word is faithfully preached, carefully taught, and joyfully obeyed. That is why we sing the songs that we sing, songs that exalt Christ, glorify God, and edify each other with the truths of Scripture. It's not because we love theology just for theology's sake. Scripture matters because it reveals Christ. Christ matters because he alone saves sinners. Salvation matters because it displays the glory of God. You see this river that flows from our theology? Don't dismiss it. Look, I know, as do I'm sure my fellow pastors, that none of us have the most exciting or charismatic personalities. And I've probably proved it here this morning. But I just want to challenge each of you to look past us. Look past our shortcomings and faults. We're likely going to disappoint you often. I hope you were able to see past my failures this morning, because I know I have many. Look past me to the one that I desire to point you to. Look to the one who has redeemed you and called you his own. Even when we're uninteresting, he is worthy of your disciplined focus. Study him, know him, love him with all of your heart. This should not be boring. This should not simply be an intellectual pursuit. This should be your ultimate desire to know God. So in this church, let's be people who love the Scripture, and who cherish the gospel, who value and vigorously pursue sound doctrine, who love and delight in God as he has revealed himself to us, and who find and display great joy in rightly worshiping our King. The result of right theology will be that everything we preach, everything we sing, our relationships with each other, and all that we do will be for one great purpose: soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you will use my failings and frailty, Lord, this morning. Lord, help us to see the truth of your word. Help us to stand firm in it. Help us to know you as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You are a great God, and we are so grateful for the mercy and the grace that you have shown to us. Lord, it's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. It is all about theology, even what we do now in remembering the Lord's table. It's all about theology. This is not just something that we do on the second Sunday of the month. We take the bread, which reminds us of one of the deepest theological truths imaginable, that the eternal Son of God took upon himself humanity, that he who is spirit took upon himself human flesh, and that he shed his blood for the remission of sins. As Brian was speaking, I was again rejoicing and thinking about how important theology is. I saw a clip of a reverend doctor in a very elaborate robe saying, "The fundamentalists will tell you that Jesus died on the cross to take the place of sinners, that he died for sin. But that's not true." He said he died because of sin, because wicked people did not appreciate his message of love and peace and justice. So because of that, sinners put him to death. And I thought that's pretty interesting, because even what we do this morning, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you." Jesus died for us. Understanding what we do at the Lord's table is a matter of theology. So in that upper room, this theological object lesson was instituted, and the Lord Jesus, to his disciples, took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And if it's not mysterious enough that God would take upon human flesh, the same one, God in the flesh, was crucified and shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice for sinners. Because of his sacrifice, we may have life. And he said that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So I'll ask the musicians to come. We're going to sing our closing hymn this morning. I think it's an appropriate hymn to sing One of my favorites, one of Brian's favorites, I know. I think it's one of our church's favorites, actually. He will hold me fast. So let's sing this morning as we stand together and sing as unto the Lord.